Well, welcome on such a beautiful day that we've had. I'd like to read this evening from a wonderful book on the great saint Rumi, a Persian saint from the Sufi tradition. He lived in the 1200s, and these are his recorded talks, as well as biographical information. This is the author. We have already introduced the phenomenon love and have, in general, described its role in the union of the souls of Shams, who is Rumi's teacher, and Rumi. But what is needed now is a definition and description of the nature and scope. According to Rumi, love is the most difficult concept to define. Yet for a sincere and sensitive soul, it is the easiest one to experience. Rumi's own words best explain this. Love is as obvious as the sun and the moon in the world. With such clarity and obviousness, why search for proof? To become familiar with love, Rumi advises us to observe the lover's act or keep silent. If you can't feel love, look at the lovers, like Mansur, who went happily to the gallows. The tale of love must be heard from love itself, for like a mirror, it is both mute and expressive. Despite his modesty, Rumi gives us an excellent definition of love. One night I asked love, "Say truly, who are you?" She replied, "I am everlasting life, the succession of happy life." However, to verify this claim of love, he searched every state of mind. As a traveler, he searched every city for it and found nothing better. Then he carefully listened to every creative beat and found that all voices, except the melody of love, were like the noise of a drum. Save the melody of love, whatever melody I heard in the world was the noise of a drum. In another verse, he declared that he had tasted everything in life and had found nothing compared to love. I tasted everything. I found nothing better than you. When I dove into the sea, I found no pearl like you. I opened all the casks. I tasted from 1,000 jars. Yet none but that rebellious wine of yours touched my lips and inspired my heart. Subsequently, Rumi defined love in terms of its function. Hail, O love, that bringest us good. Thou art the physician of all ills, the remedy of our pride and vainglory, our Plato and our Galen. Through love the earthly body soared to the sky. The mountain began to dance and became nimble. Love inspired Mount Sinai. O lover, so that Sinai was made drunken and Moses fell in a swoon. Yet with all these and numerous other definitions, Rumi was still dissatisfied with what he verbally described as compared to what he felt. Whatever I say in exposition, an explanation of love, when I come to love, I am ashamed of that explanation. Although the commentary of the tongue makes clear, yet tongueless love is clearer. While the pen was making haste in writing, it split up itself as soon as it came to love. For expounding love, the intellect lay down helplessly like an ass in the mire. It was love alone that uttered the explanation of love and lovehood. The proof of the sun is the sun itself. If thou require proof, do not avert thy face from him. Those loves which are for the color are not love. In the end, they are a disgrace. Phenomenal love must be eliminated. Its place must be given to real love. Whatever is other than I must be slain. When Rumi tries to explain the scope of love, he can only describe it in terms of the limit of creation, an endless ocean or a plain of bounty. There you are, here you are obvious, you are hidden. You are the wide sea, that plain of bounty. In this endless sphere, love is, therefore, the dynamic force behind all natural development and creativeness in human beings. It lies behind the invisible progressive change which occurs in the universe and in us. Though it may work in innumerable forms, it arises from one source. In the following poem, Rumi fully describes its power to change ordinary phenomena to good or better. Through love, thorns become roses, and through love, vinegar becomes sweet wine. Through love, the stake becomes a throne. Through love, the reverse of fortune seems good fortune. Through love, a prison seems a rose, however, bower. Through love, a grate full of ashes seems a garden. Through love, a burning fire is a pleasing light. Through love, the devil becomes a houri. Through love, the hard stone becomes soft as butter. Through love, grief is a joy. Through love, ghouls turn into angels. Through love, stings are as his honey. Through love, lions are as harmless as mice. Through love, sickness is health. Through love, wrath is as mercy. Again, in the course of human life, love is the essence of action and creation. Love is that which protects a child's life and makes him grow. Rumi also declared the love of passion and money is full of thorns, and the objects of passion bar discernment. But the removal of the conventional self permits love to rise to power. It burns the desires of senses, and as a result, arouses every sense, increases the power of intuition, and leads to insight. Thus, in human life, love is superior to intellect. Intellect does not know and is bewildered in the religion of love, though it might be aware of all sects of religion. In man's social life, love solves all disputes, and in contrast to intellect, which fails hopelessly, love helps those in sorrow. Love eliminates selfishness and egotism and draws aside the veils which have come to the mind through numerous states of being. In this respect, love becomes the solution of all that which is insoluble. Where reason fails, love conquers. And where thought is powerless, love proves all prevailing. It is through love, not intellect, that life continues. In separation, love creates union and its fathomless fashion, saying, I am the ultimate origin of sobriety and intoxication. The beauty of form is reflected in me. Love turns wrath into mercy and brings the dead to life, puts slaves on thrones and makes kings slaves. Finally, in a way of maturing, love puts the self on fire and transforms it into love. Love always shows a progressive tendency toward certainty and betterment. In the face of love, fear becomes nothing. And as love works, it produces more energy. In a religious sense, love is stronger than 72 existing creeds. I have found love above idolatry and religion. I found love beyond doubt and reality. Love is a religion beyond all creeds. It reduces division and brings about unity between men, because religion basically arises from an attribute springing from love. Love is colorless, an emotion behind forms and numbers. When Rumi at last finds that love is the real guide, he expresses his boundless love for all. I gave up all means of ambition and fortune. I purchased love of humanity. How can I remain without gifts? I would like to read from another book, a wonderful little book, Conversations with God, by Neil Donald Walsh. These are writings are a result of this man's conversations with God. This is God speaking to him. You are, as Moses was, an earnest seeker. Moses, too, as you do now, stood before me, begging for answers. O God of my fathers, he called, God of my God, deign to show me, give me a sign that I may tell my people. How can we know that you are chosen, that we are chosen? And I came to Moses, even as I have come to you now, with a divine covenant, an everlasting promise, a sure and certain commitment. How can I be sure? Moses asked plaintively. Because I have told you so, I said, you have the word of God. And the word of God was not a commandment, but a covenant. These, then, are the Ten Commandments. You shall know that you have taken the path to God, and you shall know that you have found God. For these will be the signs, these indications, these changes in you. You shall love the God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And there shall be no other God set before me. No longer will you worship human love, or success, money, or power, nor any symbol thereof. You will set aside these things as a child sets aside toys, not because they are unworthy, but because you have outgrown them. And you shall know you have taken the path to God because you shall not use the name of God in vain, nor will you call upon me for frivolous things. You will understand the power of words and of thoughts. And you would not think of invoking the name of God in an ungodly manner. You shall not use my name in vain, because you cannot. For my name, the great I Am, is never used in vain, that is, without result. Nor can it ever be. And when you have found God, you shall know this. And I shall give you these other signs as well. You shall remember to keep a day for me, and you shall call it holy. This so that you do not long stay in your illusion, but cause yourself to remember who and what you are. And then you shall you soon call every day the Sabbath, and every moment holy. You shall honor your mother and your father. And you will know you are the Son of God when you honor your father, mother, God, in all you say or do or think. And even as you so honor the mother, father, God, and your father and mother on earth, for they have given you life, so too will you honor everyone. You know you have found God when you observe that you will not murder, that is, willfully kill without cause. For a while you will understand that you cannot end another's life. In any event, all life is eternal. You will not choose to terminate any particular incarnation, nor change any life energy from one form to another without the most sacred justification. Your new reverence for life will cause you to honor all forms, including plants, trees, and animals, and to impact them only when it is for the highest good. And these other signs will I send you also, that you may know that you are on the path. You will not defile the purity of love with dishonesty or deceit, for this is adulterous. I promise you, when you have found God, you shall not commit this adultery. You will not take a thing that is not your own, nor cheat, nor connive, nor harm another being to have anything, for this would be to steal. I promise you, when you have found God, you shall not steal. Nor shall you say a thing that is not true, and thus bear false witness. Nor shall you cover your neighbor's spouse, For why would you want your neighbor's spouse when you know all others are your spouse? Covet your neighbor's goods. For why would you want your neighbor's goods when you know that all goods can be yours and all your goods belong to the world? You will know that you have found the path to God when you see these signs. For I promise that no one who truly seeks God shall any longer do these things. It would be impossible to continue such behaviors. These are your freedoms, not your restrictions. These are my commitments, not my commandments. For God does not order about what God has created. God merely tells God's children, "This is how you will know that you are coming home." Moses asked in earnest, "How may I know? Give me a sign." Moses asked the same question you ask now, the same question all people everywhere have asked since time began. My answer is likewise eternal, but it has never been and never will be a commandment. For who shall I command, and who shall I punish, should my commandments not be kept? There is only me. Isn't that wonderful? And our Bible reading comes from St. Peter, 1 Peter, beginning with chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I would like to speak this evening on the quickening of spirit. When we have reached this level of understanding on the spiritual path and choose to find complete communion and union with God, we are no longer operating by the old set of laws. In the Old Testament, we are told that God gave these commandments, but in this reading tonight, we are told that God explains those as being commitments and signs by which you shall know holiness within yourself. These 10 signs of holiness or sacredness within yourself accompany all truly spiritual and illumined beings. When we enter upon this path, we are generally quickened in our spirit in some nature by some means. This may be through an internal experience that we have. It may be through the agency of meeting a particular person upon our own spiritual path. And through that meeting, our spirits are quickened. Certainly, this was my case in meeting my own spiritual teacher, our own Reverend Mother Hamilton. In meeting her, I was uplifted in consciousness and felt myself in touch with other realms of which I had not been familiar with up until that point. Each time that I met her, I felt that same quickening of spirit. Now, this was not always easy, and sometimes it was painful. This may seem like a paradox, because we are told that God is all bliss and all love, all true understanding. And indeed, this is the case. But as we are existing in human bodies and functioning with our human minds, we are of mixed nature. The majority of us is conditioned to think of ourselves as just mere human beings living on this earth, for a mere 60, 70 years, and then we were gone, poof, back to dust. So this is our most fervent conditioning that we have experienced down through the ages. One thing that we must remember is that when we go to transform this human consciousness into divinity, we are not dealing with just the time that we remember being here on earth at this point, but we are encountering lifetimes of conditioning that has convinced us that we are a human self disconnected from divinity, only existent within this body, with physical desires that extend only to the world that is around us. But as we learn the truth in the spiritual path that we are divinity packaged in a human form, we come to understand that what is possible for us to experience is so much greater than anything that we have experienced before. But again, we have to confront these lifetimes of conditioning that have told us we are encapsulated in a human form, having completely forgotten our own divinity and our own divine origins. So this path to the Spirit is a terrific one. It is reversing such multitudes of conditioned messages in our own minds that we have to overcome each and every one of them. Now, this would be an impossible task if it were only left up to our human mind, because the ego cannot kill the ego. The human mind cannot overcome the human mind. This is a virtual impossibility. A finite perspective cannot become infinite on its own. But God so loved the world that he gave his own begotten Son. God the Father, who is Spirit unmanifest, projected himself into God the Mother, Spirit manifest. And that purity of consciousness is embedded in every aspect of nature, every atom of space, and is the divine origin within you. And that purity of consciousness exists as your Savior right within you in this moment, because it ever has been there and it ever will be there. Now, when we live this life from a total material standpoint, we crucify our own Christ on our own cross, which is to say, our bodies. And daily, we practice this act of crucifixion in the standpoint that we do not live up fully to our own Christ nature. The light that God has given us by which to see, by which to think, by which to feel, and by which to act. And every time we take an action or a thought that represents our own human attachment, disconnected from our own Christ self, we crucify that self, the real self of which we are made up of. And so we do not need to look 2,000 years past, or we do not need to look to evil rulers upon this earth in order to identify that aspect that works against God and works against the Christ. But we need only look to our daily lives and ask ourselves, do we live up to that? Do we live up to the God within us? Do we live up to the Christhood within us? Do we reflect and match these 10 commandments or these 10 qualities by which a God-man is known? Or a God-woman is known. Now it all stems from the heart. This is the place of intuition. And this is the level of the first crucifixion that happens. As the uprising vertical force of Spirit meets the horizontal spirit of human consciousness. It collides right at the heart center, so that when we stand up with our feet together and our arms stretched out, we are made in the form of the cross, and the outstretched arms represent that horizontal force of material creation and of the ego. The spine represents the upward force coming up from the base of the spine, traveling up through the various chakras. And at last, when it is fully set on its own spiritual throne, it achieves the crown that is placed upon this king of spiritual self, and the crown is at the top of the head. And so this is the truth behind rulers who carry a scepter, which represents the spine. Yogis also carry what's called a danda, or a stick, a walking stick, which also represents the spine. Oftentimes it's made from bamboo pole that is solid and circular on the outside, and on the inside is hollow. In the same way, this spine, even though scientists may not confirm it from a physical standpoint, is represented in the same way. The spine is like a circular tube that reaches upward from our back to the top of our head. And in it is the hollowness by which life energy flows, even as the sap of a tree flows upward through that tree. So does our life energy flow upward through the spine. It is through conscious effort and passion and desire for spiritual identity that we transform ourselves from this human to the divine. Now, we are told that we must die in order for this to occur. Recently, we've had an event where many people committed suicide based on a theology that said that their present body was not a fit vehicle in order for them to meet with their own Christ selves. Now, this is not what is meant. It does not mean that we have to destroy this physical vehicle in order to make it a fit instrument to attain to our spiritual selves. But rather, what it means is that we must die to the old, to the attachments, to the things that keep us riveted in our conscious minds to this earth, to the exclusion of seeing anything else. If you were to hold a mask in front of your face that was solid and covered your entire face, you would be blind to anything outside in the terms of the realm of senses of this world. If you remove that mask and suddenly it is as if scales fall from your eyes and you see the world resplendent and shining, beautiful, even as the day that we've had today, in terms of weather, you would recognize that you had been living as a blind man for all this time. Plato gives this analogy in the cave analogy. He said, we are as souls who are sitting in a cave with a fire burning behind us. And what we look upon is the wall of that cave with our own shadows dancing upon it. And this, we become convinced, is reality. But for those few individuals that become curious beyond the dancing shadows and decide to turn another direction and look behind them, they see there the light that is casting these shadows that is cast by our own selves. And they stand up and they walk outside of that cave and they discover that there is a bright and beautiful world that exists outside. And once having discovered that, it would be difficult to return back into that darkness and live ever again thinking that those dancing shadows are our only reality and our greatest reality. He also spoke of a distant star. And many historians have given that star a physical identity and said that he was speaking as some distant star or that place where we were going to. These individuals who committed suicide also thought that they were going to a distant star to find happiness. But you see, this is a delusive and a material way of thinking about these great truths, and they are not the truth. The truth is that the star exists right within you, and that the focus of your attention becomes riveted on that star. You will be drawn to that realm, and in that realm you will discover your own spiritual beatitude. And having once discovered that, you will never see this world of dancing shadows in quite the same way. It loses its total reality. It would be as the man who walked outside the cave and discovered such a bright and beautiful world, and then came back to the cave and said, "Oh, I'm satisfied now with this black and white show of shadows." It just would not be so. And so even those masters who decide to come back into this reality in order to teach and uplift and inspire all humanity, they pay a great price. Why do they do this? It is out of love, out of compassion. When you live in that world of love, you do not see yourself as separate from others. It is the egotist who looks upon all suffering, mankind, and thinks of themselves as something above it, a cut above. The spiritual man or woman looks to all humanity and feels their identity, their union with it. All mankind's suffering is their suffering. All mankind's delusion is their delusion. And yet they stand preeminently above it and see the truth of the light of this creation, even as God is imminently acquainted with the suffering of mankind. Sometimes we think that God stands above all creation, and as if a sadistic father looking upon creation and laughing at our suffering. How can God be separate from God? If there is only one consciousness, if there is only one spirit, how can God be separate from that? God suffers right along with you. And if you suffer, that is God's suffering. So do not place yourself separate from God. Do not think of yourself separately from God, but recognize the truth that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It is one manifestation. It is said that those of India and other countries are pantheists. They think of many gods, and they don't recognize that there is one true God. And this is a lack of understanding. They have, it is true, many images of God, thousands of images of God, from Ganesha to Krishna to Shiva, and a whole pantheon of divine mothers and all the rest of it. But this is a recognition that God comes to us in many forms. For us as human beings, it is good to look and see what is it that God makes God feel familiar. What is it that God makes God feel near and dear to our hearts? For some, such as Jesus, he was thinking of God as Father. Perhaps because Jesus lost his own father, his own earthly father, this was a way to invoke a closeness, a unity, a close association between man and spirit. For most of us as human beings, to think about God as an impersonal spirit leaves us cold, leaves God feeling distant. For Yogananda, he was thinking of God as mother. And there again, perhaps because he lost his own earthly mother, that he felt that close union between the divine mother and his own soul. That's what inspired him. That's what brought him closer in feeling to God and to union with God. For some, it is seeing the baby Krishna or the baby Jesus as this tender, young, little child, little baby, helpless and soft in its nature, and yet pure and strong in its spirit. And this is what makes us feel close to God. For some, God is more impersonal, and you feel it as the ever-living presence within your own being. Or perhaps you see it as the ever-expanding light that has brought all of this creation into being. Or perhaps you hear it as the booming sound of Om that expands out through all creation. But you see, in one sense, it doesn't make any difference what object you choose. The main thing is does it inspire you to seek out your own divine origins? Does it make you feel close to God? Does it bring you into your own spiritual beatitude? And if it fulfills those things, for some it is thinking of God as friend and having a conversation with that one. There's a wonderful little movie called Lady Hawk in which a young thief is having a conversation with God throughout the movie. And through the circumstances of the story, the thief returns back to the prison and actually ends up breaking back into the prison that he broke out of from the very beginning. And so in his conversation with God, he's talking to God and he's saying, "Well, God, here we are. We've made a complete circle. We are ending where we started at." He says, "I would like to think that there's some higher meaning in all of this." He says, "At least it would reflect well on you if there were." And so this is the way it is for all of us, that we, when we reflect on our lives, to think that there is some higher meaning in it. And in reality, we become surrendered to God's purpose. We don't always know what it is. We don't always know why we are in a difficult situation. We don't always know why we have suffering at times and bliss at other times. You know, there are times when God's presence just comes on you so strongly, so presently, and there's no rational reason you can look at. You weren't doing anything particularly different than before, but this tremendous spirit just comes on you in a terrific way. And so whether it's the stars or our karma or because of efforts that we have put into it, we don't know. But what we do know is that if we seek God sincerely, if we seek God with purity of heart and purpose, that we will be brought into that great spiritual presence. And once being brought into that spiritual presence, we will be convinced to the very core of our beings that this is our greatest reality. This is our greatest truth. This is the most wonderful thing that has ever happened. I remember one time on a day, and I just felt so much of the beauty of God and so much of the tenderness of God, and reflecting in my own mind that this, the most enjoyable thing that I had ever experienced in my life, was for free. And it just blew my mind. It was so freely given. So freely given. And yet, when we start on this path, we don't generally have that as a continued experience. That this path is made up of a series of ups and downs, like a roller coaster ride. And so oftentimes, when we're in the downs, we think that we have done something wrong. And this is not always the truth. Sometimes we are facing those things that we have done in our outward journey from God, and it doesn't connect exactly to what we're doing in that moment. So rather than feel badly about ourselves, rather than to think that we have blown it in some way, let us just hang on to God. Because whatever we think in our hearts, so we create Whatever we think in our hearts, so we create. Now, it's a strange thing to think that you think from your heart. Generally, we think from our heads. But we have, in one sense, two minds. We have our emotional mind, and we have our intellectual mind. And oftentimes, they are at war with one with the other. There's a famous letter written by Thomas Jefferson. When he was in Paris, he fell in love with a woman who was married. And he had a terrific struggle around this. And he wrote a letter one time called My Head and My Heart. And he was describing the struggle because his head was telling him this wasn't the right thing. And it was not something that he should go into. But his heart was pulling him in that direction. And so we oftentimes find ourselves embattled within ourselves. Sometimes it's our head and sometimes it's our heart that struggles. Sometimes it's our head and sometimes it's the battle of the senses. As we feel pulled towards one direction or another. And sometimes it's the difference between our intellect and our soul or our spirit. Because our intellect is full of doubt, full of worry, full of anxiety, and our soul is calling us to it. And yet we find ourselves resisting it. We doubt it. Now, doubt in and of itself is not a terrible thing. When it becomes habitual, so that no matter what happens, we are resistant to taking in the truth of our own experience, then it becomes an obstacle in our own spiritual development. But as a normal course of any one soul evolution from the human to the divine, doubts will be encountered. Each one of the disciples represents different qualities of mind, and we have Thomas the Doubter, and we have that quality right inside of us. And we don't need to feel guilty about it, we don't need to feel bad about it. We just need to recognize it when it's in operation. And actually, I think the best thing that we can do with that doubt is to pursue it to God. Say, God, cure me of this doubt. Make me know beyond all shadow of a doubt that you are real and these experiences are real. In the beginning of my own spiritual experiences, I often had that doubt. And I wondered, is this reality or am I deluding myself? But I didn't allow that doubt to divert me from the path, but rather I took it to God. I said, God, you need to convince me. And I was not easily convinced. And I didn't want to be easily convinced from the standpoint I didn't want to follow something that was shallow. I didn't want to follow something that my own mind was just simply manufacturing. I wanted to know the truth beyond all doubt. So I stuck with it. I stuck with the doubt. And I asked God to cure me of that doubt through my experience. Now, we need to have enough faith in order to pursue this path. We need to start out with a modicum of faith that this is the right direction for us. And if we don't have that faith, we won't go very far. And if we don't have a passion for God, we won't go very far. Not everybody who is born of this earth at this time is ready to make this pursuit. The Buddha is interpreted as the awakened one. And all of us living upon this earth in earthly consciousness are asleep, or as if we are asleep spiritually. But if we choose to awaken, if that becomes our greatest desire, then we will do whatever it takes in order to become awakened. And just as if you wake up in the morning and you feel the grogginess of your body and you just want to roll over and just catch 40 more winks, you know. You just want to keep going with the pleasantness of the dream and of the sleep. So we too can choose to do that with this world. But it takes an act of will and determination inspired by God in order to awaken ourselves. But once awakened, then we know the reality of it. And in the beginning, you may not be able to distinguish what is a dream and what is your reality. Both may seem equally true for a time. But as you continue on in your determination to awaken, so will you begin to know your reality. And God's reality will become your reality. And you will awaken and move out of your cave and into the light. And you will begin to know these qualities, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. Jesus said this is the greatest commandment, and the one like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. To live by the letter of the law and to ignore the spirit of law is spiritually worthless. So don't think that by learning any particular law or rule or method alone it's going to be enough. But rather it is a thing of a change of the heart, your own spiritual heart. And in, through that awakening comes the quickening of your spirit. And that quickening is an upliftment within your own soul. You become more peaceful. You become more centered. You begin to feel God's bliss and God's joy. And sometimes in the beginning, because that spiritual energy is so terrific, it can cause pain within us, and it can cause resistance within us. And so it is a mixture of bliss and pain. But as Papa Ram Dass used to say, bliss and pain are one and the same. Krishna also said that in the Bhagavad Gita. This is a very difficult thing to recognize and to realize. One way of thinking about that is that within your nervous system, the way that you know that you're in pain is because your life force has been distributed throughout your body and animates your nervous system. And because of that, your nervous system is constantly sending you these messages about your body, whether something's pleasurable or painful, all the rest of it. That same life force is what's withdrawn into the spine and lifted up through the spine and into the brain that creates this feeling of bliss and of upliftment. So if we go to its most basic element, which is the life force, we see that they both have the same origin and the same source. That bliss and pain are truly the same. Once you recognize that it is all life force that moves in you and through you, animates you, gives you intelligence and feeling and action. So when you recognize it on that level and understand it there, you see that it's all the same. Another saying that Krishna said is that blame and fame are all the same to the yogi. This again is a difficult one because of our attachment to our little selves. We, of course, like much better to be well thought of by others than to be belittled or thought lowly of. But when we become more spiritually illumined, we begin to realize that we have this union with all humanity, that at once we are very lowest of the low, and we are also the highest of the high, and everything in between. When you begin to really recognize that, you lose that sense of identity that identifies exclusively with this little self. And your heart broadens out, and you feel the inclusivity of all humanity and all creation. And then you begin to realize that in truth and in reality, you are one with all creation. And so where is the high? Where is the low? Jesus, in his final days, was ridiculed and shamed. The reason they put a crown of thorns on him in the outward story is because they were ridiculing him and they put this old blanket around him as if it was some emperor's robe, because he had said that he had his kingdom of heaven in which he was a prince or a king within that heaven. And that was the truth. But you see, material-minded people thought about it in material means. Now, the inner meaning is that when you go through these experiences in your head, you feel this prickly, tingling sensation at the crown of your head and circling around the top of your head. And sometimes it can be painful. Sometimes it's just this life force coming up and it just is not so painful. Sometimes it feels like you're wearing a heavy hat, that energy, that crown center is so animated and you feel that way. And then you realize when the crown chakra opens and you feel this life force extend to a foot, 2 feet, and beyond at the crown chakra, that these hats and ornaments that the Pope wears and really religious people and kings all around the world have the same thing, and that this represents originally was the opened crown chakra. And that this was meant that you were becoming a king of yourself or master of yourself. You see? So it all has an inner meaning. So it's really quite wonderful when you look at it that way. And you see that all the world's great religions, they are all speaking to the same truth. And the truth is that you are made in the image and the likeness of God. Image being form, God has become all this creation, so have you. You're a causal body, an astral body, and a physical body. And likeness is that you are spirit, even as God is spirit. So let us delve deep into these mysteries. Let us not be satisfied with easy answers. Let us use our Thomas the Doubter to take us further in our own spiritual quest until you feel your complete and total union. You have achieved that universal vision in which you see God within and without all the time as a continuous presence. In order to do that, you have to want it with everything in your being, to seek God with passion, and to know that it is God who is calling to you, and that if you but take one step towards God, God will take many steps towards you. God desires to have union with you, and it is His great joy to give you all the spiritual benefits of living in that kingdom. So in your heart and in your soul, pay attention to that quickened spirit. Make it your own. And know and realize your oneness with God. O Heavenly Father.
O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Feel the wonder and the beauty
of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Blessed Spirit, I see.
Peace.
Peace.
Bliss.
Bliss.
Amen.
Amen.